Okay. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin today a new series, and it's going to be on the Beatitudes. You like that? All right. Good. I was just thinking of a corny joke, but I wouldn't say it. All right. So anyway, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 over the next 8 weeks or so. And as we look at the Beatitudes, and we'll explain more of this in a moment, but they all begin with this word blessed. And there are some words in the Christian vocabulary that kind of hard to get your arms around, isn't it? Sometimes they seem a little fuzzy, and what does that really mean? And so this word blessed in this context, really we could interpret in our modern day language as happy. And so what we're going to be looking at as we look at these Beatitudes is this idea of how do we find true happiness? Where does true happiness really come from? And most everyone wants to be happy, right? I mean, it's kind of a normal human pursuit. I mean, there are a few that revel in being miserable. You know, they just want to be cantankerous and ornery, and, you know, they're not happy unless they're miserable, but they're far and few between. Most people want to be happy. In fact, really, I mean, billions of dollars are spent every year in the pursuit of happiness, and people think happiness is found in things they can acquire or accomplish. So maybe if I can just wear the right clothes, I would be happy. Or if I could, you know, drive that supercharged sports car, I would be happy. Or if I could make a little bit more money or live in a bigger house, or, you know, I'm just not quite happy with my appearance, a little, you know, snip here or a tuck there, or, you know, a little color somewhere, and, you know, that'd be the thing. I'd really be happy. Or if I could just get out of debt, I'm buried under all this debt. If I could just get out of debt, I'd be happy. Land the perfect job, find the perfect spouse, you name it, the list goes on and on. If I could only, then I would be happy. In fact, part of the American dream is happiness, the pursuit of it, right? This is what our Declaration of Independence says. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so this idea of happiness is what many people live for and strive for. And the reality is there are many things in this world that will make us happy. I want you to know that right up front. There are many, many pursuits in this world that if you will achieve them, attain them, gain them, you will be very happy for a moment. For a moment. And it will all fade away. And we only have to think about our own experience, right? The last time you bought whatever the new thing for you was, whether it was a new car or, you know, the latest television set, smart TV, 4K, ultra color, giant screen, doesn't fit through the door in your house, you gotta get a carpenter to open the door to get the TV in, right? And you thought, oh, I'm gonna be so happy. What? They have a new TV with what? Oh, this one's no good anymore, right? And so you have to go get the new one. Or it's why we pursue new adventures, because the old adventure, the excitement is worn away, and now we need to pursue some new adventure. King Solomon, who is the wisest man who ever lived, came to this conclusion after looking, as we can say it this way, for happiness in all the wrong places. He said this in Ecclesiastes 2, 9 through 11. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Can you imagine if you had that kind of wealth? I want it. Someone go buy that for me. Uh-huh. Yeah. Price is no object. Go get it. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. King Solomon said, I had it all. There was nothing I couldn't have in this life and in this world. I was so rich and so powerful that whatever my eyes saw, I could have. Whatever my heart desired, I could have. And when I finally got it all, I looked at it and I said, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It doesn't fulfill ultimately. Well, real happiness isn't as elusive as it seems. While we can't find lasting happiness in the things of this world, there is a place where we can find true and lasting happiness. And for the next 8 weeks, I want to take you on a journey through these first 12 verses of Matthew 5. It's the opening verses of a greater section called the Sermon on the Mount, where in chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is on the Mount, and he gives this sermon, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. But we're just going to look at these first 12 verses. And Jesus is really telling us who it is that are the truly happy people in the world. These are the happy folks. Blessed are, and that's the formula in each one. Blessed are, and then he gives the characteristics. Now, before looking at the first beatitude, it's important to understand what this word blessed really means. It's translated from the Greek word makarios. And that Greek word literally means, if you would look it up in a Greek lexicon, it means happy. That's the basic translation of the word. But it's not happiness in the common earthly sense that we know and understand today. It's not happiness as in, oh, I woke up this morning happy because the sun was shining, but when the dark clouds start to come and the quarter-inch hail begins to fall and it ruins my car and I have to go and then I'm not happy anymore. It's not that kind of happiness at all. It's not the kind of I feel happy because everything is going my way, subjective feeling, and when things don't go my way, then I'm not happy anymore. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a spiritual state of blessedness, of happiness, that is more than a mere subjective feeling that comes from outward circumstances. The blessedness that Jesus is speaking of is an inward condition of abiding joy that has its source in God and comes from seeking God's kingdom and seeking God's righteousness as a priority of one's life. In fact, later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say this, after talking about the things of this life, what we will wear and what we will eat and the concerns that we have, he said this, seek first God and his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. And so the pursuit of God and the pursuit of his kingdom as the priority of our lives is that which ultimately will bring us true and lasting happiness. So this blessedness, this happiness, think of it in terms of that. So with that understanding, we could read the Beatitudes this way. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn, and so forth. So what we realize is, first of all, what they are telling us is what we are to pursue if we want to experience true and lasting happiness. And this happiness isn't based on what we have. It's not based on what we do. It's based upon our pursuit of God and his kingdom. So let's look at the first one in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and we'll begin here this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You say that with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, let me give you a definition first, and then we'll look at it a little more closely. To be poor in spirit means to recognize our complete spiritual bankruptcy before God and our utter dependence upon him for everything. To be poor in spirit means to recognize our complete spiritual bankruptcy before God and our utter dependence upon him for everything. That's the idea of being poor in spirit. It's acknowledging our spiritual poverty. That is, that spiritually, we have nothing. We are utterly helpless before God. So think about a poor person. What is a poor person in terms of this world's material goods and possessions and wealth? It's a person who either has little or nothing, right? So we all know what a poor person is. And maybe We've been poor at one time in our lives where we just didn't have a whole lot to live on, or maybe nothing. But being spiritually poor is even worse than that. Because to be spiritually poor isn't just to have a little bit. To be spiritually poor is to have nothing. It's abject spiritual poverty. It means we are totally bankrupt before God. And since we all fit this category, because in reality we are all spiritually bankrupt before God, what Jesus is saying in this beatitude is, blessed are those who recognize and confess their spiritual poverty. The poor in spirit are those who know they are poor in spirit and who come to God on that basis. So there are two ways in which we can recognize this poverty of spirit and complete dependency upon God. And the first one is really the primary application, and that is this, that you and I have no resources to save ourselves. When we come to God, totally spiritually bankrupt. When it comes to our salvation, we are helpless. We have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer that can count toward our salvation. To be poor in spirit is describing someone who recognizes before God that there is nothing in me that can merit anything of your favor toward me in my life. Now, the problem is that there are a lot of people who are not saved, a lot of people who do not know Christ, who think they have something to offer, who don't recognize their spiritual poverty. And so they think there's something inherent in them, something they are or something they do that has value to save. Maybe they come to God with good works. And they say to God, God, look at the good things that I do. Surely that will count for something on the day of judgment. Surely when I stand before you, all these good works will be put in a pile and considered as merit. Or they think, well, I'm a moral person and I've lived a moral life. And I'm not like the people around me, the people at work who are living totally morally depraved lives. I don't do that. I don't participate in those things. And so God, someday when I stand before you, I'll bring my moral life and that'll count for something. Or some people come and they think it's their religion because they go to church or they're a member of a church or they're associated with a church and they go once in a while or even every Sunday, and maybe they teach Sunday school and they might have even have been baptized and they take the Lord's Supper and they think, surely someday when I stand before God, my religion will count for something. They don't understand what it means to be morally, spiritually bankrupt. We come to God with nothing. We are poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer. And so the truth is that none of those things have any value. We all go grocery shopping because we have to eat. And the truth is most of us like to eat. I discovered something really dangerous this week, and I might need your prayers to overcome it. My daughter told me about this new donut shop over by her house. And she brought a dozen of them the other day. And they are absolutely the best, lightest, fluffiest, delicious donuts I have ever tasted in my life. And I just opened the box in front of me and started picking away till I realized I don't feel so good. And I had to stop. But we all like to eat. And so we go to the grocery store. And what if you went to the grocery store and you put your groceries up on the conveyor belt and they rung them up and they said, $98.50. And you said, great, here you go. And you reached in your pocket and you pulled out a handful of dirt from your backyard and you said, will this do? They would look at you like you were nuts. That has no value. You can't exchange groceries for dirt. Well, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousness, mark this, are as filthy rags. God says when we come to him, if we try to bring our righteousness in exchange for his righteousness, if we try to bring our own righteousness in exchange for forgiveness, if we try to bring our righteousness in exchange for heaven, in exchange for salvation, he considers it as nothing but dirt. It is filthy rags. It has no value in his sight. And so we need to come recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. There's a passage in Luke chapter 18, if you have your Bibles, turn there, that illustrates the difference between a person who is poor in spirit and a person who is not. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9 and through verse 14. Jesus also told this parable to some people, notice what he says, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You get it? People who said, hey, I'm pretty good and I have merit before God, but those people over there, I'm not like them. Now watch the story he told. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that when we come and we offer our good stuff that we think is good, our good works, our own human righteousness, it means nothing. It has no value. We need to come, and we need to come before God recognizing our abject spiritual poverty, that we literally bring nothing to the table, and we just say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that is the only way to be saved, to become poor in spirit, to realize we have nothing to offer, to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. One of the verses of the old classic hymn, Rock of Ages, puts it like this. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's spiritual poverty. To come and to realize I have nothing to bring. You and you alone can save me by your grace. And the blessing attached to that is that those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the ones who inherit God's heaven, God's kingdom. When we realize that we are utterly helpless to get there on our own, when we confess that we don't have one thing to bring to merit salvation, in utter poverty of spirit, we cry out to the only one who could save us, and that is Jesus Christ. So that's the first and primary meaning, but there is a second. And the second is this, that we have no resources in and of ourselves to live the Christian life. Every Christian realizes his poverty in spirit concerning salvation because that's how we got saved, right? We're not saved until we come and we say, nothing in my hands I bring. But not every Christian realizes his poverty of spirit regarding the Christian life. That is, knowing that we cannot, absolutely cannot live the Christian life apart from Christ and his strength. So don't misunderstand. In one sense, as Christians, we are very rich, and we have everything we need to live the Christian life. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So in Christ, we are spiritually rich beyond measure. We have everything that we need to live the Christian life, but that's exactly the point. It's in Christ. It's not inherently in us. We weren't born with it. We don't have it in and of ourselves. All that we have to live the Christian life, we have because it has been granted to us by Christ. But what we have to do as Christians, we have to be poor in spirit. We have to recognize, okay, I can't live this life in my own strength. I can't live this life in my own power. I need Jesus to live the Christian life. And what sometimes happens is that as Christians, as we go along in the Christian life, we do something like this. We tend to become spiritually self-sufficient. We rely more and more on our own strength. We rely more and more on our own wisdom. We rely more and more on our own judgment. We rely more and more on all of our own resources, our human resources, and we neglect the spiritual disciplines that demonstrate dependence upon God, scripture reading, prayer, fellowship with other Christians, and so forth. And so I can illustrate it like this. When you were a child and you were learning to ride a bicycle, you didn't just get on the bicycle and start going, right? I mean, if you did, then you're like amazing, you know, just never needed to learn. But what probably happened is your parents put some training wheels on the bike and they came along and they held it for you so you could get on. And after you got on, they walked with you like this, right? And you pedaled along. And they did this every day for a while until you got brave enough to kind of go off by yourself a little bit. But what did they do? They were right behind you in case you fell, especially if they took the training wheels off and you were on that first solo two-wheeler ride, right? And they were running behind you. But there came a point in your experience of learning to ride a bike that you did something like this. See ya! I can do this now. I can do it on my own. And they came to help. Don't touch me. No, Kate, don't touch the bike. I can do it. And what has happened is sometimes we do something like that in our spiritual lives. We start out in complete dependence upon God. We get saved and we think, oh, Jesus, I need you. And we read our Bibles intensely and we dig in them to discover what is there that God has for us today. And we pray. And we pray fervently and diligently. And we go to church and we fellowship with other Christians. And we do everything that we're supposed to do that brings strength to our lives to allow Christ to live his life through us. But then we start getting good at it. But we don't realize it's not us getting good at it. It's just us getting good at letting Jesus live our lives. But we do something like this. See ya, Jesus. I can do it now. I can do this. I don't, you know, we don't really say that, but how we reflect that is we live our lives and we make these major decisions and we take major direction and we never even ask God about it. We never even pray. Or we just get to live in the Christian life and we've realized, oh, it's been 3 weeks since I read my Bible, but I know it's in there. I don't have to read it anymore. What we're saying is, Jesus, I can do it. No, don't touch the bike. I can do this. And when that happens, we are in a bad place. That approach is great for bike riding, but it stinks for living the Christian life. Because without Christ, we can do nothing. There are two verses that reflect our options. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? That's one option, one way to live the Christian life. Jesus will strengthen me to do everything I need to do, and I will draw my strength from him. The second is this, John 15:5. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do only some things. Apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. And so here are the two ways to live the Christian life. We either live the Christian life connected to the vine, connected to Jesus, drawing our strength, our nourishment, our power from him, or we live the Christian life disconnected from the vine, in which case we may be able to do some things in and of our own strength that will be worldly, fleshly accomplishments that will have absolutely no value, or we will stay connected to the vine. Why does, when Jesus talks about this in John 15, we just looked at one verse here, but when Jesus talks about this in John 15, he's using this illustration of the vine and the branches. He's the vine, we're the branches. And he says we need to abide in him. We need to be connected to him. Can a branch on a vine say, well, just cut me off and set me over here and I'll produce lots of fruit? No. It will die over there. Why does it need the vine? Because the vine is the source of its strength. The vine is the source of its nourishment. The vine has all of the nutrients and everything in it that the branch needs to produce fruit. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. If we try to do it without him, we will wither on the vine, so to speak. But when we stay connected and we abide in him through scripture reading and prayer and fellowship and corporate worship and all those things that we all know are the right things to do but sometimes neglect them, when we stay connected to him, his nourishment will flow in and through us and we will produce and bear much fruit. Now, what are some of the characteristics of those who are poor in spirit? What will our lives look like? Well, there are probably many things we could mention. I'm just going to mention a couple this morning. One is we will do a lot of praying. We will do a lot of praying. Why? Because it's in prayer that I think we most clearly demonstrate our dependence upon God, right? When we pray, we're saying, God, I need you. I need you. We sang the song today. It was the last song we sang. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. I need you every hour. That's what we're, when we sing that song, we are reflecting our spiritual poverty. What we're saying is, I have nothing. I need you, Lord. And so when we pray about life, decisions that need to be made, needs that we have, anxieties we have, problems that come our way, even the mundane, casual, nitty-gritty things of life, what we're saying is, God, I need you. I can't do it without you. I can't live this life and live it to your glory unless you strengthen me and you empower me to do it. And Jesus modeled that for us, didn't he? Jesus, when he was here on earth, was a man of prayer. Remember, he's a God-man. When he became incarnate, he needed the Father to strengthen him, to guide him in his daily life. And so we read in the Gospels that he would get up early in the morning to pray, or he would withdraw from the crowds and go to a quiet place to pray. We see him praying and asking the Father to do his will in him and all kinds of things that Jesus prayed for. He's our model. If he needed to pray, if he needed to stay connected to God in order to live this life that the Father sent him to live, how much more do you and I need to remain connected? So the person who is poor in spirit will certainly be a man or a woman of prayer. Secondly, we will have a heightened sense of gratitude for the blessings of life. When we live our lives recognizing our poverty of spirit, we are going to have a heightened sense of gratitude for all of the good stuff in our life because we realize that we can't do it. We can't bless ourselves with these things. These things are gifts from God. All that we have is a gift from God. Do you know God is the provider of every good and perfect gift? That's what James tells us. Everything that you have in your life, from your existence to your breath, to your life, your ability to get out of bed this morning, it's all a gift of his grace. Every breath, every heartbeat, the work that you have to go to tomorrow, the money that will be in your bank account because you got a paycheck, the house that you live in, the car that you drive, the food that you eat, are not ultimately the provision of our own hands. They're the provision of God. In the Old Testament, God said, you know, there's going to come a time when you're going to say, my hands have gotten me these things. And it's not, because the power to work, I have given you. And we have to remember that these are all, our health, our strength, our ability to work are all the provision of God. And so when we see life this way, because we have a true sense of our own poverty of spirit, we will be humbled by all that he provides, and our hearts will overflow with abounding thanksgiving toward our Heavenly Father because he has given us so much. Can you see this morning? That's a gift of God's grace. Can you hear the words I'm speaking? That's a gift of God's grace. Can you go and touch a pine tree and feel the sharpness of the needles against your skin, or pet a cat or a dog and feel the softness of their fur? That's a gift of God's grace. Can you get up tomorrow morning and walk on your own 2 feet and go to work, and maybe you have a skill and your work tomorrow will be something with your hands, or maybe you'll go to work tomorrow and work with your brain? Do you know all of those things are a gift of God's grace? And those that are poor in spirit will say, thank you, God, for it all, because none of it is of me. It's all a gift of your grace. Finally, we will not think too highly of ourselves. because the person who is poor in spirit knows that he's nothing without God, and therefore he always maintains, or she always maintains, a proper perspective of himself. So when we're poor in spirit, we'll not be swelled up with pride for our mighty accomplishments. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. But we'll say it's God who provided the strength and the ability to accomplish those things. Our wealth will not make us arrogant, because we'll realize that God is the provider of our wealth. We'll not be puffed up with our own intelligence, because we'll realize that whatever level of intelligence we have, it's a gift of God's grace. The poor in spirit never have an inflated sense of self-importance. And here's one of the practical things that plays out of that. When we are poor in spirit and we are humble before God and realize who we are before God, it will affect our relationships with other people. How is that? Because when we are humble, and when we recognize our sense of need before God, and when we refuse to become these, you know, just an egotistical airbag who's always talking all the time about themselves, what, who we are and what we've done, we will have a right perspective of ourselves, and the result will be that we will always be putting others first. We will always be lifting others up. We will always be pushing others to the front of the line, because this is what the Apostle Paul, how he put it in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know who can do that? The poor in spirit. Because those who are arrogant and egotistical can't do that. Those who think they're just God's gift to the world and they were born with these innate things that are in and of themselves and God had nothing to do with it, they can't do that. But when we come and we recognize our poverty of spirit and we recognize that everything we have is a gift from God and we understand who we are before Him, we will put others first. We will make others more important than ourselves. And there are all kinds of ways that can play out, and you can figure that out in your own life. But isn't this counterintuitive? This isn't the way the world lives, is it? The world lives, look at me, I'm great. Look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Me, look at me, make me important. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize their own spiritual bankruptcy, that everything they have and everything they are is a gift of God's grace, and they live accordingly. Let's stand together for a moment, stretch your legs before we come to the Lord's Supper, and let's pray.